the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. A little bit of a different program today. I have here in the studio with me my dear friend, Dr. Mark Dever, pastor of the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., one of my colleagues in the movement Together for the Gospel, and just about, I could say, a lifelong friend, at least my entire adult lifetime. And one of the dearest friends I have. Is going to be a great conversation today. He's also one of the favorite people on earth I get to talk to. And our friendship really began with a conversation. And our friendship has been, in one sense, an extended conversation ever since then. We're going to share that with you today. And I know there are many of you out there who know and love Dr. Dever and his books, and you're going to want to ask some questions. And you can join the conversation. We'll just share it with you. Just give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. If you ask us what are we going to talk about, well, that remains to be seen. We're going to talk about things related to church, theology, ministry, and just the kind of things we think Christians ought to be thinking about and talking about right now. You'll help us with that by giving us a call at 877-893-8255. First, to review some issues going on in the world around us, on Saturday of this past week, I had the opportunity to go down to the University of Louisville and the McConnell Center and to hear the Chief Justice of the United States speak, and it was a really good opportunity. I really enjoyed hearing him speak. I think a lot of Americans were absolutely fascinated to hear the Chief Justice John Roberts, when he was the Chief Justice nominee, really explain what he understood to be the role of the court and the role of the judge during his Senate confirmation hearings just back in 2006. Well, you start looking at how much of the world has changed just since 2006. It's an amazing thing. Here we are in 2009, and he has now been serving for those years as the Chief Justice of the United States. He made some comments that I thought were really interesting. The Chief Justice is not one who is out often speaking on the lecture circuit, and the judges in general, justices specifically, and the Chief Justice most of all, are rather reticent and reticent to talk about the kinds of things that that we might want to ask them. As a matter of fact, as a part of protecting the independence of the judiciary, they intentionally shroud much of what they do behind the mystery of that great edifice of the U.S. Supreme Court building. Here are a couple of the fascinating things he said. He said that he thought one of the greatest public misunderstandings about the court is how the public focuses, he says, on no more than 5 decisions a year. And he says they're almost always the least significant decisions, or not the most important decisions. For instance, he says the media swarms around issues related to social questions and all kinds of issues of a lot of attention, where you've got well-organized, well-connected people or causes that come before the court. He says the biggest impact of the court is often on issues such as jurisdiction, bankruptcy law, and the limitations and role of the federal government in terms of its involvement. He says those are the bigger issues. He said those are the issues that establish the future of legislation and that kind of reset the equation on crucial issues. And, you know, the more you think about it, this is really right. You try to think about the issues that get remembered, the decisions that get remembered in a given year. And so I decided I was going to take up the Chief Justice of the United States on this point of analysis. So I went and did a LexisNexis search of last year's coverage of the U.S. Supreme Court. I went and looked at just a Google News search of U.S. Supreme Court decisions. And the reality is that he's exactly right. There are certainly no more than about 5 decisions that get much attention. And at least in the view of the Chief Justice of the United States, they're often not the most important decisions. Again, just a little reminder, when we think about what we read in the newspaper, you need to remember what you're not reading as well. What's not there? What is happening that doesn't capture enough of the public attention, but nonetheless should? He said something else. He was talking about the role of the clerks in the U.S. Supreme Court. And as you well know, almost everyone who sits on the court was once a clerk. And the clerkships are prizes that are won by the top graduates of the top law schools in America. And the higher you go in terms of your clerkship, the higher the recognition. So to be a clerk, for instance, to a United States Court of Appeals justice judge, that's a big thing. The First Circuit, the biggest thing there in Washington, D.C. The only thing above that is the U.S. Supreme Court to be a clerk. And the clerks only serve for 1 year. And I was very interested in why the Chief Justice said these clerks only serve for 1 year. He said it is so they will not develop experience and thus influence the court. He says the reasoned judgment should come from the justices and not from the clerks. He said the clerks should simply present data and help to clarify arguments. That the last thing you need is an ongoing bureaucracy of law clerks that would actually then become influential in shaping. He said there are other courts where this takes place. And, you know, that was an eye-opening analysis to me. Just that little piece of perspective into the life of the court, I thought that made a great deal of sense. I was most interested, however, in how the Chief Justice spoke about his understanding of the role of foreign courts and the influence of foreign judicial decisions on the United States Supreme Court. Now, last week we talked about comments made by Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg in which she defended what she saw as an American judge's use of foreign judicial decisions, international decisions. What was really interesting is that every illustration the Chief Justice picked up on was even in the same order the illustrations that were given by his colleague on the High Court just the week before. Somebody's been reading the paper. And the Chief Justice countered the Justice Ginsburg argument point by point. He said the most interesting thing, and I think this gets to the heart of the issue. He said there is absolutely nothing wrong. This is almost a quote of Justice Ginsburg. He says absolutely nothing wrong with an American judge or justice reading the opinions of a foreign court. He said there's nothing more wrong with that than reading law review articles, which is exactly the statement made by Justice Ginsburg. He said, however, when it comes to interpreting the Constitution, there is virtually nothing a foreign court or a foreign judge has to offer. And he said it is because they are not making their decisions based upon the United States Constitution. He said, as a matter of jurisprudence, that's the first issue. He said, as a matter of the American constitutional order, he said it is most risky. I thought this was another fascinating comment. It is most risky for unelected judges to use international decisions. He said that's even riskier than elected representatives doing it, who would answer to the people for it. I thought those were very interesting angles of analysis, and I greatly benefited from the opportunity to see the Chief Justice of the United States in operation thinking. We all saw him during his confirmation hearings, masterful in answering the questions. He went back to one of those questions, and the very best metaphor I've ever heard about a judge, it became one that instantly communicated across the media when then Judge Roberts, in his confirmation hearing, said this. He said, The role of the judge is like the role of the umpire in a baseball game. He said it is defining and applying the rules and trying to ensure that it is done so consistently and fairly. He just explained that the way you understand. He also said, when it comes to government, judges need to remember that just like in a baseball game, nobody comes to watch the umpires. You know, I think the humility in that is a very good corrective to the kind of activism and the kind of reaching that you hear from some courts and some justices. And so I'll tell you, with no amount of hesitation here, it was rather reassuring to hear the Chief Justice of the United States speak about his understanding of the court in that light. Folks, I want to tell you what we're going to be talking about on Thursday. Tomorrow's Ask Anything Wednesday, so we'll talk about what's on your mind. I want to direct you to an article that I'll be publishing overnight. It is on the Reverend Kevin G. Thew Forrester. Long name, big issue. He has been elected the bishop-elect of the Episcopal Diocese, that's the Episcopal Church U.S., the Diocese of Northern Michigan. It's going to create quite a bit of controversy because it gets right to the heart of so many of the issues we discuss central to the gospel. For instance, he says that God did not send Jesus to die. He does not refer to God as Jesus' only begotten son or even his only son. He goes on and says the faith is not a static reality. It's continually evolving and dynamic. He is also an ordained lay Buddhist, whatever that means. We'll be talking about that on the program Thursday. He says, and again, most importantly, that it was not God's will or plan for Jesus Christ to come to earth and die. He's clearly a universalist. He goes on, and in so many of the comments that are now making their way through the media, he makes very clear that he intends not to hold to the faith once for all delivered to the saints, but rather to redefine it as he sees the need in the modern age. One of the most interesting things about this, by the way, is that the other bishops of the church have to vote on whether or not to approve the election of this bishop. And there are some comments that are absolutely unbelievable in this light. For instance, you have one particular bishop. In this case, it is the Bishop of Wyoming, who says that this man's theology and interpretation of the creeds, quote, stretches us, but not to the breaking point, end quote. Well, once you hear what this man believes and teaches, You gotta wonder where in the world the breaking point would be. One other angle on this that's really interesting is that the bishops who said they're going to vote against him, and by and large said they're going to vote against him because he has unilaterally changed the wording of the Book of Common Prayer, the official liturgy of the Episcopal Church U.S. You know, when you start dealing with these issues, you realize that the big issue is exactly what that Wyoming bishop said. And he said, it stretches us, but not to the breaking point. Every denomination and every church had better know where that breaking point is. We're going to be talking about that on Thursday of this week. Look for the article published overnight tonight. When we come back, I'm going to be talking to my good friend, Dr. Mark Dever, and we're going to talk about what's on our minds. And if you give us a call, we'll talk about what's on yours. The phone number, 877-893-8255 on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. In the studio with me here today is my dear friend, Dr. Mark Dever. He is pastor of the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. We've known each other for, well over 20, 25 years now. And it has been a marvelous thing to see what the Lord has done through Mark Dever's ministry there in Washington and beyond. He's also the founder of Nine Marks Ministries, and that's no accidental number. He wrote a book entitled Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. He is the author of many other books, and as you go to his website at ninemarks.org, you'll find all kinds of materials as well. Many of you listening to this program will have heard him at various conferences and elsewhere, so you're going to know the kind of conversation we're going to have. And we want to invite you to join us. We already have some callers on the line. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Now, one of the things that that we can have the right to do with each other, given our friendship, is to ask us questions we would resist anyone else asking us, because both of us reserve the right to kind of twist the question to whatever we want to answer anyway.
You mean like about your suspenders?
Yeah, that's exactly right. So let me – they're braces, by the way. Let me just come back.
I didn't want people to think you had things on your teeth.
There you go. No, I had those one a long time ago. But now we are talking about the church. I want to ask you a very point-blank question. How many churches are there in the United States?
Well,
that's a loaded question. Yeah. You know, I'm not looking for a number.
Right. A lot less than we think. A lot less than we think. The statisticians will tell us there are, 300,000 Protestant churches?
Right.
You throw in, 25,000 more Roman Catholic parishes?
Right.
And a few thousand other kinds? So you have a little over, 300,000.
So you look at the Handbook of American Churches, and it lists between 300,000 and 400,000 congregations. It'll call churches. So let's just go to the Reformation. Martin Luther said the first mark of the church is the preaching of the word. And he said where there is the preaching of the word, there's the church. Where there is no preaching of the word, there is no church. Well, we've already cut that number by a very significant and tragic proportion.
Oh, yeah. I mean, sadly, there you lose most of the old Protestant denominations, or at least most of them, most of their congregations. And you, frankly, I think we have to say with some sadness, you lose a lot of evangelical churches. Because as I sometimes say, if you want to hear the Bible read in public, don't bother going to an evangelical church. They might quote a phrase. You know, you need to go to some liturgical church where they'll actually read you in some yearly plan, a lectionary plan, where they will read through the scriptures.
Yeah, but unfortunately, they will not get to the preaching of the word by and large.
Mm, that's also true.
So, I mean, we're really looking at a triple or quadruple tragedy here.
Yeah.
When you start adding what's missing. And I guess that's the whole point of how I wanted to start this conversation. The problem that shows up is not, first of all, what's there. It's what's missing in these churches.
That's right. And we see that all the time. People we have turning up in our church, Al, I assume the same in yours, people who are truly converted, but they're starved. And they have never been taught how to think through their lives. You know, kind of like what you do at the top of your program on the news. Imagine that for somebody's whole life. How am I
That's
supposed to
got.
Live today? Right. And they don't have a pastor who is carefully looking at God's word and teaching them that. He may give them tips on parenting. He may give them some good stuff, but not thinking about the gospel, not deeply trying to integrate it into their lives and cause them to understand how their life should be centered around the gospel.
And the most amazing thing about preaching is that the power of the word extends to where the preacher can't go in terms of the human heart.
That's right.
And the Holy Spirit takes the heart, takes the word into the heart, and conforms the believer to the image of Christ.
Yeah, and I hope if you stop and reflect for a moment, you can find ways in your own life where you saw that happen. I know I have. You know, I can think of sermons, I can think of times when I heard something a particular way. This last Sunday morning in church, I'll give you an example, 2 days ago, Josh Manley was leading in prayer. We always confess our sins every Sunday morning in church. We have somebody who leads us in praying, just confessing our sins. And one of the things Josh did, Josh confessed very specifically about neglecting parents. We have a congregation full of 20-somethings.
Right.
They're busy. They're in D.C. They're having a great time in their life. I was smitten. I just felt terrible. I went home that afternoon and called my mom. And I just talked to her. It's a small thing, but I'm just saying I'm used to my life, by God's grace, being affected by what I hear in meditating on the cross and on implications of the cross, the way God has forgiven us, the way we therefore treat each other in church. And so many people I know, they don't look for that in church at all.
All right. So preaching is the first mark of the church, according to the Reformation. And it went on from there. By the time you get to the Belgic Confession, you got four marks of the church. By the time you get to Mark Dever, you got nine. I mean, we got a little audacity going on here.
Well, not if you read the introduction someday, Al. In the introduction, you'll find I specifically address that and say,
I read it.
I do not mean marks in that sense.
I know.
I agree with the three marks, I would say. You know, the right preaching of the word, the right administration of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the right administration of church discipline, practice of church discipline. And I think that third one's really implied in the right practice of the Lord's Supper.
Well, you could say everything's implied in the right preaching of the word.
Very true. But what I'm doing in the nine marks that I lay out, I'm just trying to break out practical implications for American evangelical churches today from those three marks, things that you should see in churches that you're not. I didn't want to write a critical book just saying, hey, here's what's wrong with the church today, because there are a lot of those out there. I wanted to try to say positively, okay, what should we be seeing?
Okay, so let's just give you the opportunity to go through them. And as you're thinking about the nine marks, because we began this by saying that the real tragedy in the church is not so much what's there. We're going to talk a little bit about what we do find that might trouble us. But let's talk about what's not there. If you're going to find the church, what should you be looking for?
You've got to begin by looking for just what you were talking about, the right preaching of the Word of God. Now, and you know, you and I might prefer it slightly differently in the way it's done. So you're going to still find lots of varieties of good churches. But a good church fundamentally has to be one in which you're taught God's word accurately. God has revealed himself in his word, and it behooves us as somebody living in his universe, we need to understand what this God is like. So that's the most fundamental thing we look for.
Tell us the nine marks.
Right preaching of the word of God, expositional preaching. Two, biblical understanding of theology.
Doctrine.
Yeah. Three, biblical understanding of the gospel in particular, that part of theology that is the good news. And it is shocking how many people who call themselves evangelicals really don't know what the good news is. I find this all the time in conversations. I've divided more than one organization by pressing that question. A biblical understanding of conversion specifically, which is an idea people are allergic to today. A biblical understanding of evangelism, therefore based on this understanding of the gospel and of conversion. A biblical understanding of church membership, of Christian discipleship and growth, of church discipline, and of church leadership.
Well, there you have it. And, you know, I could think of a 10th and 11th and a 12th mark because so many things are derivative of the things you're talking about. But you need to start with the essence of simplicity. And I think that's what you've really helped with that book is to point to the essence of what must be there. And it's not something, that's the other thing that I think about when I think about your book, it's not something that churches have to go outside of themselves to find, you know, and that's a great Baptist conviction.
Yeah, there's no programs we're trying to sell. We don't have a plan that we want you to buy into. We are happy for you to learn this however you can. And it should be reinforcing a lot of things that you've heard and you've read just reading the Bible yourself.
When we come back, we're going to start taking calls, and there's still time for you to get in line to ask your question or raise an issue that you'd really like to have put forth in this discussion. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Dr. Dever and I are part of a movement called Together for the Gospel, along with our friends Lig Duncan and C.J. Mahaney, and a part of what we're trying to do there is to show the power of gospel friendships. And one of our concerns is that so many Christians, and especially so many men, and especially so many pastors, just don't really exercise and cultivate the gift of Christian friendship. I'll tell you, I would not want to know who I would be without the friends I have had that the Lord's brought into my life, gospel friends. And at the very top of that list would be a small circle of friends, including Dr. Mark Dever. Join us in this conversation. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Here in the studio is my dear friend, Dr. Mark Dever. We're here for conversation with you. And first up is Omar, calling from Stillwater, Oklahoma, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Omar.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. I'm trying to understand the theology behind altar calls.
That is a great question, and I'm going to turn first to Dr. Dever.
Omar, I don't know you, but I'm guessing you're going to know from your own experience in churches, you've seen them. The desire is for people to come to Christ, which is a great thing. We want to affirm that. And the question, I guess, that I would raise about the way at least sometimes I've seen altar calls used is do you know that somebody is responding honestly, sincerely, knowledgeably to the gospel? Yeah, let's assume they're sincere walking down the aisle. But does that mean you can know that you can say they're saved? And I've so often seen people tell people, because they tell them they've made a decision, then the person responding, the pastor or whoever, makes it seem like they should know they're saved. When Paul, writing to the Corinthians, exhorts them to examine themselves to see if they be in the faith. So the question I would have is, are you assuming that we can't deceive ourselves? I would want to do things maybe a little bit differently, but I love the desire for people to come to Christ. In every sermon I preach, I call people to come to Christ. I just don't tell them to associate that with a particular physical movement.
Now, Omar, there's a very interesting aspect to your question, which is that people like, well, just looking at the history of the whole thing, when you started having people making arguments for instance, an altar call, New Measures, Charles Finney, etc., some of them associated the need for physical movement as a way of concretizing the decision made in the heart. Now, I just find that a particularly dangerous aspect of this, because what people end up doing in our just composition as human beings, begin to associate the act rather than the faith with being what saves. And then you couple that with the easy believism that often follows that kind of revivalistic approach, and there is no concern to see the fruit of regeneration and all the rest. But I'm with Dr. Dever on this. A lot of the opposition to an altar call comes from people who seem to be awkward about calling persons to come to faith in Christ. And that's the one thing we must never be. And so even though the altar call might not be the right thing to do, although I'll tell you, I am not someone who's going to come and slam the altar call if it's done within the context of a true gospel ministry. But a true gospel ministry is always going to present the gospel as demanding a response. It's either going to be obedience or disobedience, reception or rejection. But the physical movement part is the part that gets dangerous when people associate that either falsely with the fact that they're saved just because they walked an aisle, or just in terms of their memory of the whole salvation event and their conversion event. It shouldn't be rooted in physical movement, but rather in an overwhelming understanding of God's provision for us by his grace of all that is necessary for our salvation in Christ. So, you know, that's there. But I'll tell you this. There have been different mechanisms. D.L. Moody didn't give an invitation, by the way. He didn't give an altar call. He set up inquiry rooms, and he suggested persons go there. Different churches do this in different ways. But I'll tell you what. A true gospel church is always going to have some clear focus on how persons can engage in a conversation so that they can come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. All right, thanks for your call, Omar. Really appreciate it. That's one of those things you have to watch and think through and really observe church by church sometimes in terms of different approaches to this and in ways that that we would believe are more and less appropriate given the demands of the gospel. Let's go to Leesburg, Florida. Dennis is listening on WLTN. Go ahead, Dennis.
I wanted to ask you both if you could comment on, there seems to be a growing movement away from the quote-unquote institutional church and more into a house church environment or smaller, away from the preaching of the word by a single pastor and more of a doctrine of mutuality and conversation. And it seems to be a growing movement vis-a-vis Frank Viola and his writings. And I wonder if you two could address that.
You know, I think we're kind of itching to, Dennis. Mark?
Well, Dennis, I agree with your concern. I would just say that where a church meets is not essential to it. In the New Testament, of course, a church is not a building, so churches met in homes. That's absolutely fine. The problem is the other thing you mentioned, when people begin trying to get away from the preaching of God's word. I think the preaching of God's word is something you see in the Old Testament and the New, and I think there's something appropriate about one person standing there talking and the rest of us having our mouths closed and listening. The very act itself symbolizes what we're saying, that God must save us in Christ. We cannot save ourselves.
You know, very quickly, I've just got time to say that I agree with what Dr. Dever just said. I make a distinction between house churches and home churches. House churches are churches that will be authentic churches. They just happen to be right now meeting in a house. A home church is a church that's really turned inward and lacks the marks of the church we were just talking about. And is rather just a kind of Christian fellowship for people who already know each other and just want to hang around together.
We have relevant articles on the Nine Marks website that issue.
We'll be right back on the Albert Miller Program.
Sorry.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Moeller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
All right, there are some fun theology questions here, Mark. I'm just going to kind of bat them back and forth. You know, I'll have a good time with them. Mike writes, how do you explain the glory of God in connection to those who will go to hell?
That's a tough one. I think basically you have to look at God's goodness. His justice is an exercise of his goodness. And I think that's the way through to think about it, that if he didn't oppose that which was wrong, he himself would no longer be good. How about you?
You know, I would simply say that we have to remember that everything God does is related to everything God is, and God is perfect. So everything God does is by definition perfect. And we tend to we know ourselves as separate parts. We talk about our anger. We talk about our happiness. We talk about our joy. God's disposition is the perfect reflection of who he is. And everything he does brings him glory. And everything he does is by definition good. If you back off of that for just a moment, then you're trying to use some external standard to judge God's goodness, and that just won't work. So at the bottom line, you know, here, I'd have to admit, this is a question that vexes my mind. You know, it's not one I can just wrap up clearly, but that just reminds me that I'm not God.
Yeah. I think also after the fall, we don't have much empathy with God. I don't know about you, but I tend to think of God more impersonally, and I almost take the sinner's side being judged by him emotionally. I feel sorry for the sinner. I think when we're in heaven, we're going to realize that God is a personal being, and we're going to have, as it were, empathy, compassion. It's a weird word to use for our feelings of God, but we're going to have some more understanding of who he is.
I want to share something with you. Yesterday, we had an opportunity to have conversation with a New Testament scholar. He was talking about his conversion, which took place when he was an adult, a college student. And he said something that I was so thankfully said in exactly this way. He said that one of the means by which he was drawn to the gospel, humanly speaking, was his father's continual gospel witness to him. And his father said to him one time, he said, son, I've done all I can do for you. We've taken you to church. All we can take you to church. You know, all the stuff we can make you do, we've made you do. We've tried to live before you imperfectly, though, by God's grace, as faithfully as possible to show you the gospel. But he said, one day you're going to stand before God, and God will be your judge, and I will not be able to help you. Then he said, and his father, who so obviously loved him, said, and if you are not in Christ, I will have to take God's side against you.
Mm. That was powerful.
That is powerful, isn't it? To think that your own father would have to take God's side against you. We just to come back on what you said, we do not often reflect upon our responsibility to take God's side against those whom he condemns.
Yeah, that are opponents of his.
Right. And this reminds us, though, that the only way we are even in a position to do that is all of grace. Yeah. We're not any better than those who are condemned.
No, it's God's kindness in Christ.
Second question that came up, this one's kind of fun. What is the best argument to use to explain to an atheist that the conscience is not formed by society?
The best argument, I don't know, a good one is going to be the universality of certain parts of morality, the universal understanding that murder is wrong, the universal understanding of property, that private property is legitimate, that property theft is wrong. So for some reason, if you flip a penny a billion times, and you keep getting it turning up heads, something is going on.
Yeah, I would say that I would have to start this argument by saying conscience does form is formed by society. It's not created by society. So yeah. there's a sense in which
it's influenced.
It is influenced by it. But that's not the question that James is asking. James is obviously confronting those who say the conscience is just a social construct.
Yeah.
I'll tell you my best pragmatic argument against it is the fact that infants and toddlers hide when they do wrong.
Mm-hmm.
They haven't had a whole lot of opportunity for social conditioning here. But the reality is that you have an 18-month-old who knows he's disobeyed. He hides himself from his parents. That I think, is a reflection of the fact that conscience is a God-given capacity of creation.
I think we also have to admit, which is difficult for us as Americans, that our consciences can be wrong.
Oh,
the Puritans were great in talking about needing to educate your conscience according to the Word of God. And a lot of times, modern American, even evangelical Christians, will assume if they conscientiously think something, it must be right.
No, absolutely.
And that's not true.
Absolutely. You know, as a matter of fact, when I preach to the book of Romans, you know, in Romans 2, you have to come back again and again and say, in a fallen world, Jiminy Cricket is exactly the wrong advisor. You don't let your conscience be your guide because the conscience is also fallen.
Yeah.
Paul says in Romans chapter 2, the problem with the conscience is it justifies what it shouldn't justify and it condemns what it shouldn't condemn.
Yeah, you praise God for where the conscience is right, but you know it's not right all the time.
Well, and I don't want to live next to someone who doesn't have one.
Right.
You know, whose conscience is so corrupted that he literally will not hear it.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, I don't want my neighbor trusting in his conscience.
Yeah, but I do think if you're talking to a non-Christian, you can play on the universality of it and
absolutely.
How much there is agreed even across cultures.
Well, as a matter of fact, it's to the extent that to be without conscience is to be recognized as being something other than human. A part of what it means to be human is to have that moral sense, a moral sense that by definition animals do not have. When I lecture on this in terms of theology and Christian worldview, I point out that you watch these Discovery Channel specials, and there's the lion that goes after the gazelle.
Yeah.
He catches the gazelle and dismembers it, tears it apart, tears its flesh, eats it. You never see the lion sit down and go, wow, that was violent.
But
there is no sense in the animal kingdom of conscience.
But I don't know, my dog sometimes after it does something wrong, the look on its face. Mm-hmm. Anyway, it's a different
question. It fears you.
That's what it is.
No doubt that sometimes animals can fear us, but you know, I've never had the dog come and apologize.
Yeah, that's
true. Was really, you know what you find in the kitchen, I'm so sorry. You know, it just doesn't happen. All right, one other question that came in here. I think this is another one that really reflects something of the age in which we live. What are the problems with the emerging church movement?
Well, it depends on what you mean by the emerging church movement. With
the person who asked the question just ends right there with a period, so we get to fill that in.
All right. Well, I'll say there are some in the emerging church movement who are fashionable liberals. That is, they have denied the authority of the Bible. They've denied the reality of hell. They won't deal with any difficult issues from the authority of Scripture, and they are really just pandering to what the world wants to hear, but they're doing it while they're holding some latte in their hand. Then there are others who are in the emerging church, or what's called emerging churches, who would believe the same things you and I do, think the Bible teaches them, but they just want to teach those with a latte in their hand.
Yeah, you know, just for some people, it's putting on a dark black turtleneck shirt and kind of lighting some candles. But I'll tell you, the reason why I wanted to come at this question and the reason why I think it requires more of an answer we can even give just in the space of this time is because I don't see the emerging church as one thing. With you, there are some who are hard left. And frankly, there's liberals arriving late. There are others who actually offer a very penetrating critique of a contemporary consumerist middle class evangelicalism. The problem is, you can't rethink the church in every generation as if what's emerging now is an entirely new thing. What we need is a recovery of biblical ecclesiology in every generation. And what we're accountable to is not the model that came before us, but the model that's found in Scripture. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. It's always fun to have this discussion. Dr. Mark Dever has been with us here. He's also chairman of the board of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, the institution of which I serve as president. And, you know, we've been through a whole lot. We met in these halls 25 or so years ago under very different circumstances, and the Lord has allowed us to see a reclamation of this institution, a reformation of this institution. And that's nothing that you and I thought was even really possible when we first met, I guess, in 1983. You know, I just have to say, every time I see you, it reminds me of God's graciousness, and his mercy and his goodness towards us.
Amen. When I sit in the class here and remember things that I heard back in the mid-'80s, and think of the difference, I am incredibly thankful to God.
Well, we were once young men dreaming dreams. And as we look at each other now, we're not exactly elderly yet, but we're not young anymore. And I just have to tell you, I'm just so thankful the Lord has given us more than we ever could have dreamt.
Yeah. So it's so
I feel
rarely,
this way when I visit your church and see what the Lord has given you.
Yeah. So rarely do you see something actually turn around that was started for good, became quite mixed, and turn in the visible way that we've actually seen it in living memory, you know, in 10, 15 years. It makes me praise God for the pastors of the churches who elected those messengers again and again and were willing to look awkward to their friends and to say, no, I think this is important enough that I'm going to try to see somebody who's appointed, who'll appoint somebody, who'll appoint somebody, who'll fire somebody over the truth of the gospel and the inerrancy of the Bible. So thankful for those people.
And, you know, every time I get to visit Capitol Hill, I'm just reminded that this was once a church that people wondered about its survival, you know, whether it would survive or not. And now the Lord has blessed you. I look at that church that's just filled with 20-somethings on Capitol Hill who were drawn, and so many of them adult converts to Christianity.
Sunday we had 4 baptisms, none of them from Christian homes. One of them a Hindu guy who came to know the Lord through the witness of one of our church leaders just this last year. Another, an Orthodox Jewish girl who came to Christ just about 2 months ago. It's just again and again, just wonderful stories.
You know, one of Spurgeon's best statements is just the title of his little book, All of Grace. And that's what I'm thinking right now as I'm here with you. It's been an honor to have you on the program, as always.
Always a joy, brother.
Folks, tomorrow will be Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind, and you'll get to set the agenda. We'll talk about anything related to politics, culture, Bible, doctrine, theology, church life, family life, marriage. It really is whatever you're going to want to talk about. You know, one of the big issues right now for us in the Christian life is remembering continually that we have a responsibility to the temporal. God didn't put us here to ignore the world around us. We have a mission. We have a responsibility here. God, to his glory, expects us to reflect his glory here, but we are to be pointed towards eternity. So tomorrow, let's talk about pressing things and eternal things. I'll meet you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.